Well, good afternoon, brethren. And thank you, Mr. Holland. Brethren, today my topic is going to be on what exactly is meekness? What exactly is meekness? I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 1 to 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power." And Paul warns, "And from such people turn away." I think, brethren, that you'll agree with me that as we look at the 19 characteristics listed by Paul in this passage of Scripture, that it truly captures the state of the world today and the attitudes of most of the people living in it. It is true, brethren, that people are indeed selfish and willing to do anything for money, that some of us are boasting, of the boasting type. We like to heap praise on ourselves, arrogant, self-important, forward, as F-R-O-W-A-R-D, meaning difficult to deal with, people who like to oppose, and self-willed. I should also mention prideful. Now, when we read these verses, the first thing that comes to mind is that Paul must be talking about people outside the church. But is he? Is he? You know, regrettably, brethren, these traits that I just mentioned could be found in the church during Paul's time, during his day. And they were going to be around to challenge Timothy and other ministers down through the years. So the Apostle Paul's focus here was not so much on the condition of the world leading up to Jesus' return. It was more about the condition of the church that he was focused on. And sometimes when you think of it, it is a bit alarming. So I think that one of the things that we need to consider is the importance of establishing and enforcing some line of demarcation, some line in the sand. For example, I should say we should be willing to establish boundaries in which to walk our Christian walk. And that is if we don't want to have the world rubbing off on us. Instead of the world rubbing off on us, brethren, we are to have ourselves rub off on the world. It is our responsibility to contribute to changing this world. Of course, we know that that will happen primarily after Jesus returns, but there's still things that we can do. Little by little, what we can find ourselves gravitating to is back to where we came from if we don't establish that line of demarcation that I talked about, where you have set limits on yourself as to what you can and can't do, what you will and won't do. A very short personal story, I think, is fitting here. I remember when I first came into the church back in 1968, I was 18 years old. It dawned on me as I was working on this how vulnerable I was as a young man in the church. I was so vulnerable that it is almost embarrassing to bring it up at this point. Because I was in the church, but the pulls of the world had me. The pulls of the world had me. And the influences of my friends were more than my influences on them. And my life began to change based on those influences. And it's only after establishing a line of demarcation, so to speak, drawing my own personal line in the sand, that I started to get my relationship with God corrected. Now, we don't have a choice about being in this world, but we do have a choice about what it is in this world we let affect us and how we respond to it. So, as you know, the saying, be in the world, but not of the world. And a bit is said about that in John chapter 17, verse 15. I won't turn there, but I'd like to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I would like to read verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my epistle, Paul wrote, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then, you would have to go out of the world. So as we look at Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we realize that at the end of verse 5, Paul is saying the same thing that he's saying here to the Corinthians. And that is that he's not talking about the world, he's talking about the church. And he's saying that we have to be careful what we do and who we do it with and so forth. Now, I'm not trying to judge the church or anything of that sort. This is not a judgment sermon. This is really a sermon really of encouragement, and you'll see in a minute. Let's go back to, let me finish the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Verse 10 said, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So, again, These two scriptures are focusing on not our friends in the world, not our family members who don't attend services, but our family members who are in the church. The church. Now, brethren, God has called us to a way of life that is in direct contrast to those two scriptures we've read so far. Certainly in direct contrast to what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. God's desire for us, brethren, is for us to have a good relationship with Him and for us to be in His kingdom. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we read, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're here today, brethren, because God wants us to be in His kingdom. He wants to give us salvation. This is not a judgment issue. We also read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of His truth. So God really wants the best for us. He has called us to prepare to take part in the administration of His kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to establish that kingdom here on the earth. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, that pictures the return of Jesus Christ, is less than a month away. And I know all of us are looking forward to that, and the holy days that follow as well. Now, one personality trait or one distinguishing quality that God is looking for in each of us, brethren, that He wants us to develop, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are many qualities in the Sermon on the Mount that God wants us to follow, but there's this particular one I want to deal with today. It is found in the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, it's found in the Beatitudes. So I'd like you to turn with me to this very short scripture in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verse 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "And Jesus taught His disciples that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's on this verse, brethren, that I will proceed then to the remainder of the sermon. My purpose today really is to ask a question and answer that question. And the question is this: what exactly is meekness? What exactly is meekness? Well, before I answer that question, let me just tell you that what it is not. Let me explain what meekness is not. Meekness is not being selfish. It's not being arrogant. It's not being loud. And it's not being obnoxious. It's not a sign of weakness. And you should not allow... Meekness does not mean that you allow people to walk all over you like a doormat. I don't know if you've ever heard of an organization, but it didn't last very long, so probably not. An organization called the Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. The Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Now, J. Upton Dixon is a Christian humorist, and he joked after writing a pamphlet called Cower Power that he was thinking about founding a society called Doormats. D-O-O-R-M-A-T-S. And the society would adopt a yellow caution light as its logo. And using Matthew 5, verse 5, the doormat's motto would be, "The meek shall inherit the earth." If that's okay with everybody, he said. Of course, the society didn't last very long because Upton gave up on the idea when the first person objected. This is not meekness, and this is not the meekness that we're talking about. We're not doormats. God doesn't want us to be doormats at all. Now, let me explain what meekness is. Meekness means mildness of disposition and gentleness of spirit. Mildness of disposition and gentleness of spirit. And it comes from the Greek word praus, P-R-A-U-S, which is a Strong's word, G4239. Meekness also means patient, long-suffering, and submissive. I know that's a ticklish word. And is very closely associated with humility and kindness. Together they represent a quality that was found perfectly in Jesus Christ. And we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just read what it says. This is Paul writing. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So, meekness is a wonderful quality to have. It's a wonderful quality to work on. The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. So meekness, according to the Bible, is being humble, gentle towards others, and willingly being submissive and obedient to the Lord. It is having a quiet but confident trust in the Lord and being willing and able to do whatever is His command for us to do. Now, Vincent's word studies tells us that she refers to meek and meekness as another word which, though never used in a bad sense, that Christianity has lifted it to a higher plane and made it a symbol of a higher good. And I'll explain why he says this. He says this because this word gentle, this word meek or meekness has not always been an important word that's applied to human behavior. There was a time, as a matter of fact, when this word was used to refer to horses. It was used to refer to light and wind and sound and sickness and so forth. Typical examples of the use of the word would be, "I have a mild cold," for example, or "a gentle breeze came through," or things of that nature. The meekness of the Christians springs from a sense of his or her inferiority to the creator, of the creature to the creator, and especially of the sinful creature to a holy God. So as we approach God, for example, on our knees or wherever, we recognize, as a matter of fact, the mere fact that we get on our knees to before God is an indication that we recognize the importance of God, how powerful He is, how much more important He is in terms of the scheme of things than we are. And so it's about humbling ourselves before God, and that's really what's important. So by doing that, the Christian really has lifted this idea of meekness above where it has ever been used before. So, as towards God, therefore, meekness accepts his dealings without murmur, without resistance, as absolutely good and wise. So whatever God does, we as Christians must accept as being very well done. And we adjust to suit. We adjust to suit. We accept what God does. We don't murmur. We don't murmur. You know, God described Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, as being very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. That's God's description of Moses. But you and I know a few things about Moses that would make us think otherwise. For example, we know that Moses was a man of fierce temper. I think we know the stories. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Moses kills an Egyptian guard. Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. Moses comes down from the mountain and sees the golden calf and the Israelites worshiping them. And Moses went berserk. Moses got very, very upset. And he threw down the two tablets of stone. You know, when you see the behavior that Paul talks about, the first scripture that we use, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the leaders of the church feel a lot of pain when they see us behave like this, because they know that God has called us to a better purpose. And so that's why it hurts like that. And then, of course, and so you understand from a human point of view, Moses' response. But God doesn't always accept our responses like that. The other point that I wanted to make about Moses is in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 to 11. And that is, God instructs Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses had another idea because he was so upset with the people that he was leading that he had another idea. So he struck the rock instead. And that did not please God at all. So it was these three betrayals, you could say, during his time working with God, or God working with him, that really got him to a point where God had to chastise him. And so what did God do? Well, God said, in effect, now look, Moses, in order to teach the whole world and these people that are following you, a lesson of the importance of sin and how sin can bring harm and pain, I'm not going to let you enter the promised land. The people will go in, but you won't be able to go in. And he did, as I should say, and Moses took his chastisement and his punishment like a man. He was apologetic. He didn't curse God. He wasn't furious. He didn't protest. But he quietly and sadly, I can imagine, accepted God's decision. Now that's meekness, brethren. Meekness for a child of God means accepting uncomplainingly what comes, knowing that it comes from the hands of God who orders all things. What he sends, we accept in faith, even if it hurts, knowing that it's for our good in the long run. Now, when God told Moses that he was not going to enter the promised land, as I said earlier, Moses obviously was hurt. He was disappointed with his behavior and so forth. But since these things are written for our learning, and since we're on the topic of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, you know, Moses was going to inherit the land of Palestine, which is strictly physical. He was going to have a land that was going to be filled with milk and honey, and they were going to be prosperous. But the warning to us is not about a land necessarily that is filled with milk and honey in terms of from the physical aspect. What applies to us today, brethren, is what I mentioned earlier will be coming within the next month, and that is the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. That's what we have to focus on. We're not focusing on a piece of land somewhere, even though God can bless us in that way and does bless us in that way too. But that's not the focus for us today. The focus for us today is on the kingdom of God, and not letting the offer that God has made to us to be a part of his kingdom, not letting that go to waste. So that's not what we want to hear from Jesus when he returns. The stakes are too high. What we really want to hear from Jesus when he returns is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Matthew chapter 25, and in a number of places there, including verse 21. Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because, as I said earlier, it was physical land of Palestine. But he will be in the kingdom of God. He will be in the kingdom of God. And guess what, brethren? So will we. Won't we? Now, I talked about meekness as it applies to God, us towards God. Now, let me talk for a minute about meekness as it applies towards our friends and our neighbors and our brethren in the church. As towards man, then, meekness accepts opposition, even insults, and provocation. Now, under this sense of his own sinfulness, because we know we are sinful, we bear patiently the contradiction of sinners against himself, forgiving and restoring the erring in a spirit of meekness, considering himself, lest he be tempted. The point here, as I mentioned, is that as we look at each other, our meekness is demonstrated, really, I should say, in how we respond to what people say to us and what people do to us. Do we do the eye for an eye thing? Are you easily offended? Or can we make up and serve God together? Is this a place for us to have enemies? Or is this a place for us to work together to accomplish God's will and to be in God's kingdom together? So we do this, we behave in the right way, in the meek and righteous way, because we know we are sinners. That every single day we have to ask God for mercy and forgiveness. Every single day. And so therefore,
we have to be willing to offer forgiveness to others also. We have to learn how to give others the benefit of the doubt. And that's how you demonstrate your meekness. Now, sometimes we get very offended when things we... Well, I should rephrase that. Sometimes we offend each other when things that come out of our mouth don't come out the way they should. Sometimes we can say things, and the things we say are quite offensive. They hurt. And I just wanted to... I was reading this recently. I thought this was interesting. I thought I'd share this with you. There's a missionary in Jamaica who was once questioning some young little boys on the meaning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And so this missionary asks, "Who are the meek?" And the little boy responded, "Those who give soft answers to rough questions." So when we say something to you that you don't like, that rubs you the wrong way, I hope you remember this young boy's answer, that those who give soft answers to rough questions are the meek. Now, the idea of forgiveness and restoration belongs exclusively to Christian meekness. So it's important, brethren, that if we are Christians, and we are, then we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be able to restore relationships. We can't be saying out of one corner of our mouth that we are looking forward to the kingdom of God, but you can't forgive a brother or a sister. That's contradictory. So we show love when we can, when we're willing to forgive, and we ascribe, as ascribed by our Lord Himself, we're told that we have to forgive one another. I want to give you another example of what meekness looks like. Taylor University is a Christian college in Indiana, in the United States. And years ago, they were pleased to learn that an African student called Sam was going to be enrolling in their school. This was before it was commonplace for international students to come to the United States to study. He was a bright young man with great promise, and the school felt honored to have him. When he arrived on campus, the president of the university took him on a tour, showing him all the dorms. And when the tour was over, the president asked Sam where he would like to live. The young man replied, "If there's a room that no one wants, I'll take it." The president turned away from him in tears. He said over the years he had welcomed thousands of students to the Christian college, men and women, and none had ever made such a request. "If there is a room that no one wants, give that room to me." That's the kind of meekness Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. "If there's a job that no one wants to do, I'll do it. I'll do the job. If there's a kid that no one wants to eat lunch with, I'll eat lunch with him. If there's a piece of toast that is burnt, I'll take that piece. I do that now, as a matter of fact." It's a little joke. If there's a parking space that's far away from the church, I'll park there. If there's a service time that's less convenient for people, I'll worship at that service. If there's a hardship someone has to endure, I'll take that hardship. If there's a sacrifice someone needs to make, I'll make that sacrifice for them. This reminds me of Jesus Christ and all the things that he has done for us. I had planned on going to Isaiah 53, but I think I'll continue here for a minute. Now, Psalm 37, verse 11, is probably where Jesus was quoting from when he said what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Psalm 37, verse 11 reads as follows: "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." In the abundance of peace. And I think, brethren, that for us to really understand the importance or the important part that in the life of a Christian, that meekness plays in the life of a Christian, I think one of us, we just have to look at Jesus' examples. And we'll see from the many examples that he's left, since he is, of course, the embodiment of meekness. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 has three stories in it, but so I'm going to jump around a little bit here. I think though that at the end you'll find this helpful. You'll recall, brethren, that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, the heading on that section of this verse says, "Woe to the impotent cities." Sorry, impenitent cities. Okay. Okay. Then it starts off like this: "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done." Because, why? Because they did not repent. I think I gave you the scripture. Matthew chapter 11, beginning from verse 20. And then what Jesus did in verse 21, 22, 23 is really to list those cities that he did these great works in. I'm not going to list the cities right now. What I like to do is to go back to verse 1 and talk about what it was he really did in these cities. So in verse 1 we read, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples, his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John," this is John the Baptist who was in prison, "when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So John didn't even seem to know for sure if Jesus had come to establish God's kingdom at that time, or if he had come for another reason. And now Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." That's the best way. He says, verse 5, "The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor," or the meek, "has the gospel preached to them." And then Jesus ends by saying, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So we have a situation here where Jesus scolded a number of cities, or corrected them, because he had done so much work there, but they weren't repentant. We listed the works that Jesus did. They're very impressive, all the things that he did. That's Jesus after all. And now we come to verses 25 to 30. So let's go back again and read now. Let's go back now and read verses 25 to 30. So, you know, Jesus didn't, I mean, he scolded them, but he didn't hate them. He said what he had to say. Hopefully they would learn something. But then in verse 25, he comes back and he says, "Now this time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.'" That's us, brethren. We are babes. We didn't know anything. We weren't even Jewish to start. We didn't stand a chance. Okay? And here we are today. Verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal them." So we know what Christ wants us to do, not because we are great, but because he's chosen to reveal them to us. Because he's chosen to reveal them to us. And then, this is the part that, I mean, all of this is good stuff, but this is the part that really shows you who Jesus really is and was when he walked this earth. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 5, verse 5 is about rest. It's about rest in the kingdom of God. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," my margin says, "meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think we all know what yokes are. I remember it's been some time since I remember a sermonette from Mr. Atkinson that described what a yoke was. And really, what he described was, at least what I'm going to describe, is a wooden harness that fits over the shoulders of an ox or oxen. It's attached to a piece of equipment that the oxen pulls. Jesus told the crowd that he was going to offer them rest for their souls, rest from their sins, rest from their anxieties. When God calls us, everything is not going to be smooth, but the calling is about preparing us for God's kingdom. And just the idea of the plan, that now we are part of God's plan of salvation, not only for ourselves, but for mankind in general, we get to play a part in that also. It is fascinating how the cares of this world, the love of money, and all the other things that we read in earlier are things that we don't have to burden ourselves with. What we need to focus on now is the kingdom of God. And if we focus on the kingdom of God, there's a promise, as you know, that God will provide all of our needs. The problem sometimes really is that we don't trust him to do this. And I don't know why, because there's none of us that could point to him and say he's a liar. None of us can point to them. So you think that we would want to really put all of our efforts into following what he says. So Jesus Christ, right there and then, offered to take offer these folks that had rejected his teaching to give them a lighter yoke that they could deal with and to take their burdens away from them. So this, no harshness, no cruelness, just a love for people, and that's what we see demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Brethren, A.W. Tozer once wrote that the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion or as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God, that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That's his motto. And that should be our motto as well.